It is good to be here this morning, to be in the house of God among God's people. Amen? If you were with us the last couple of weeks, we had our mission conference and so had stepped away from the series in Hebrews that we had been undertaking. And so this morning, as we turn back to the book of Hebrews over the next several weeks leading up to Advent, to remind us of why this book was written and also why I feel strongly that it is a timely word for us here at Berean, but also for the Church of Jesus Christ in our day and age. And so as we think about the book and its origin, it's one of the more mysterious books in that we don't know a lot about its background. We have to draw some suppositions. We have to draw some educated guesses about who wrote it and where it came from, who it's addressed to, but I offer my own explanation, and I don't seem to have control of the slides. So this book, we do know, as the name suggests, was written to a Jewish congregation, and many would say, and I would agree, that it's a Jewish congregation in the city of Rome, and that is significant because the Jews in Rome always kind of had this tentative existence. They were one of the few religious minorities that were allowed not to participate in the Roman emperor's cult. And so they were allowed to exercise their religion without also practicing the Roman civic religion. But that was a protected status that was jealously guarded and wasn't always secure. And so in AD 49, the emperor of Rome exiled all of the Jews that lived in the city of Rome, and they had to go to other parts of the empire. And we read about that in the book of Acts, that there were Jews that for 5 years were forced to leave their homes in the city of Rome, and in many cases losing their possessions, their real estate. 5 years later, they were allowed to return to the city of Rome. But 10 years later, a fire broke out in that city. And now it was not the Jews, but it was the followers of this Jesus that were blamed by the Roman Emperor Nero for that fire. Even though it was clear they had nothing to do with it, they became the scapegoat and a persecution began. And now it was not safe to be a Christian, not that it ever had been really, but it was particularly dangerous to be a Christian, and ironically now it was much safer to be a Jew. And so for Jewish people who had become followers of Jesus, this posed an interesting dilemma. Because by now, the Christians had separated themselves from the synagogue. They gathered in their own spaces, usually homes, to worship on a weekly basis. They gathered on Sunday, the Lord's Day, rather than Saturday. And all of a sudden, it became a temptation to claim their Jewish identity rather than their Christian identity. That Jewish identity was safer now than a Christian identity, and where and when they assembled for worship would have been the primary marker of which identity they claimed. And so I believe this letter is written by former pastors to this congregation, Priscilla and Aquila, who had since traveled with Paul and found themselves abroad, and hear about this dilemma that their congregation in Rome is facing. And so around AD 65, they write this written sermon to their former church to exhort them to draw near, to hold fast, and to endure confidently in the midst of temptation. These terms occur throughout the book of Hebrews and take on special significance, and they occur in this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. And I would submit to you that Priscilla and Aquila would identify the challenge, the pitfall, the problem that their church in Rome faced as primarily a geographical problem. And I would submit that we have the same fundamental challenge, that we have a problem of geography. So I've been thinking a lot this week about geography, and I've been thinking about bridges, particularly this bridge, the Mackinac Bridge, the symbol of the great state of Michigan. And when we had decided that we were moving to Michigan, after we had already, so to speak, signed on the dotted line, I asked a friend in California who is from Michigan. It occurred to me I didn't know what to call myself once we moved to Michigan. And so I asked her, what do you call someone from Michigan? And she said, well, they're either youpers or trolls. And I said, now, I'm not sure she understood my question, because that doesn't sound like anything anyone would call themselves in any rational world. And so I looked perplexed, and she said, well, you see, you either live in the UP, the Upper Peninsula, which makes you a Uper, or you live under the bridge, which makes you a troll. And I knew just enough about Michigan geography to know which one I had signed on to be. From what I'm told, the Upper Peninsula has wonders and glories that we here in the Mitten know nothing of unless we've seen them. I've never been there. We live just hours from that bridge, and I've never taken advantage of it. It's so close, and that bridge makes it possible to travel to the heavenly Upper Peninsula. And I've never taken advantage of it. But one time, my wife and I did drive across the bridge just to say we'd done it, and immediately came back. Not because we didn't like what we saw, it just wasn't in the itinerary. I would submit to you that we have been given a bridge. A bridge from our lowly estate to a glorious one, but that many of us have not crossed it frequently enough, and that is what the authors of Hebrews would encourage us to do. So I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews 4, beginning verse 14. We're going to consider what our authors would say to us. Hebrews 4, 14 reads this way, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. There are three things in this verse that we must understand if we're to make sense of what comes after, and indeed what comes in the rest of the book. And the first is this phrase, let us hold fast our confession. This term, hold fast, or verbs that are holding verbs, to hold on to something, to hold it firmly, occur frequently in the book of Hebrews. And when we look at what it is that the authors of Hebrews encourage us to hold fast to, we see that we are encouraged to hold fast our boldness and boasting in our hope. The term that I have in quotes, boldness, there is this term confidence. Confidence is one of the words that occurs throughout Hebrews that I take that endure confidently title from. The English word confidence has a couple of different words behind it. One is this word that could be rendered boldness and becomes important later in our passage this morning. So we're to hold fast to our boldness or our confidence and our boasting in our hope, as we saw in Hebrews 3. We're to hold fast our firm position. This speaks again to this idea of a geography of salvation. We have a firm position, solid ground on which to stand in Christ, and we're to hold fast to that firm position, not wandering away from it. And that firm position is often rendered confidence. We stand confidently on our firm position in Christ. We're to hold fast to that. We're to hold fast, literally, to our confession. We have confessed a wondrous truth, Jesus is Lord. That phrase is what has united the church throughout its 2 millennium of existence, the claim that Jesus is Lord and that because he is Lord, no other claims reign over our lives. Jesus is Lord, that is our confession. That is what we acknowledge with our lips and with our lives, and we're to hold fast our confession, we are told here. Later, we are told to hold fast simply to our hope. These things all tie together. The fact that Jesus is Lord gives hope, a concrete reality. The sorts of things we have seen in the last week, in the last months, in the last millennia will not have the final say in our world. We have a hope that is solid and sure and firm, and we are to hold fast to it. And so that is why the authors of Hebrews tell us ultimately to hold fast the confession of our hope. All of these ideas point to the same reality. We are to hold fast to the reality that Jesus is Lord. We are to hold fast to the hope that that gives us. We are to hold fast to the boast that that allows us to have, that in the face of tragedy, trial, and suffering, we are optimistic, exuberant, and joyful people. We are to hold fast to that with boldness as a firm and sure position. We are to hold fast. Now, that is rooted in a reality. And so this verse also points us to that reality. We are told to hold fast our confession because of a very specific fact. It is that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. You see, what the authors of Hebrews direct us to is not simply who Jesus is. They point us to where Jesus is. And so as we see throughout the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews makes a great deal about where Jesus is. And so we have a few slides with some of these references, and I just want to take us through them, how frequently this idea comes up in the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, a passage we'll be considering in a couple of weeks. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These three ideas are woven throughout these passages. The hope that we have, Jesus's current location behind the inner curtain, using temple terminology, and the fact that he is a high priest. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens." Where Jesus is just as important as who he is, that he is holy, innocent, unstained. The fact that he is separated from us speaks not just to his moral purity, that he is separated from sinners morally, he is literally separated from sinners spatially. He is exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, thus securing an eternal redemption. He has entered into heaven itself." Hebrews 9, 24 says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Again, he is a priest appearing before God on our behalf in the heavenly places. And then finally, Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. "Now the point in what we are saying is that we have such a high priest." Sorry, this is actually Hebrews 8, 1. That's my mistake. "One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." The point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, that he is in heaven currently. And the reason he is in heaven is because of the third thing that Hebrews 4, 14 tells us, that we have a great high priest. He is where he is, and we have the hope that we have because of who he is and where he is. And so as we look at the rest of this passage that articulates what it means that we have this high priest, listen as I read. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You hear this phrase, high priest, over and over in this passage and increasingly throughout the book of Hebrews. I didn't realize until this week, as I looked at this idea, Hebrews is the only book of Scripture that identifies Jesus as either our high priest or our priest, which really struck me because on the one hand, it is such a common idea that we hold to, and yet this is the only book of Scripture that speaks to it, and it is the main point of this book. I would also submit that Hebrews, more than any other book of Scripture, speaks to this idea of the geography of our salvation, where our high priest is, this heavenly temple that he ministers in. And that the authors of Hebrews root our hope that we're to hold fast to in those two realities. So what does it mean that Jesus is our great high priest? We don't have priests in the sense that the ancient world had priests, in the sense that the Jewish people had priests. And as we think about the situation our audience is in, they're tempted to go back to that system that's rooted in an earthly temple and a human priesthood. So the authors of Hebrews highlight the superiority of Jesus's priesthood and Jesus's heavenly temple to call them to hold fast. So the first thing that it means that Jesus is our great high priest is that he is our model in temptation. The authors of Hebrews talk about priests as being those who are go-betweens. The Latin word for priest is pontifex, and it literally means bridge builder, one who makes a way between heaven and earth, one who bridges the gap between humanity and God. Jesus, therefore, is the great bridge builder. And it means he serves as a model, because priests, as our passage says, are always drawn from among the people they need to serve. They're always drawn from among humanity. And so Jesus becomes our model of what a human being whose reality and identity are rooted in heaven, what a human who has crossed that bridge looks like. So he is our model in temptation. The authors clearly state that Jesus was tempted, not once, not incidentally, but continuously and in every way that you and I are. Jesus has experienced the full force of testing, of temptation, in every respect as you and I are. And yet he was without sin. We're going to spend time in the second hour considering that in some detail. But for now, Jesus is our great high priest because he has modeled what it means to resist temptation when faced with it. He's also our model of faithful obedience. This is tied to his resistance of temptation, but in a positive way. Not only did he avoid failure, he modeled what it meant to obey God fully in everything, faithfully to the end. Our passage says that he was heard by God because of his reverence, that he learned obedience through what he suffered, even though he was already the perfect Son of God. He was made perfect through suffering, something the authors of Hebrews make much of, that in his humanity, the second person of the Trinity learned something by experience that he had not known before. He learned what it meant to suffer. He learned what it meant to obey as a human. And here's the great encouragement for us. Jesus obeyed and Jesus resisted temptation not because he was God. He obeyed and he resisted temptation as a human, as we were meant to, as we could have, as we can if we will avail ourselves of the resources that Jesus did. When Jesus succeeded in resisting temptation and obeying perfectly, he was not cheating by drawing on his divine nature. Otherwise, he could not be a model for us of what it means to obey and to resist temptation. And I would submit that this passage, as well as the rest of Scripture, particularly the passages that speak of Jesus' temptations, give us his secret. It is because he is, lastly, our model in prayer. If priests do nothing else, they pray. That is their ministry, to go before God. Sacrifices are symbolic of prayers. Pleas, requests to God for redemption and help. Priests, if nothing else, offer up prayers to God. And this passage says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. I would suggest to you that this passage tells us that because Jesus prayed and was heard, you and I should pray. That we should pray for the power to obey, because just as Jesus obeyed, we are told in this passage that he becomes the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. That because Jesus is praying, we have encouragement to hold fast. Later in Hebrews 7, in a chapter that focuses on Jesus' high priesthood, we are told this: consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is praying for you and I right now. He has been praying for you and I for the last 2,000 years, ever since he was taken up to heaven and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That has been his full-time occupation, praying for you and for me. Now, we often think of that, and we think of our discrete needs, those challenges, the difficulties that we face. Jesus' prayers are certainly for those things, but first and foremost, they are for something else. The word that is used for prayer here in Hebrews is not a common one. It is not the common word for prayer. And we only find Jesus said to have prayed using that word on one occasion in the Gospels, and it's in Luke 22. And I think it is what is in our author's minds as they say that he offered up these prayers. Peter, Jesus, speaking to Peter, says, "Simon, Simon," calling him by his old name, "behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." The prayers of Jesus, those intercessions that he is always making for you and I, are first and foremost that our faith would not fail, that we would hold fast. But that verse in Hebrews 7 says that he lives to make intercession for them, and the them is those who draw near. There is an exhortation, in other words, that in order to avail ourselves of the priestly ministry of Jesus, we ourselves must draw near. In other words, we cannot say, "It's wonderful that Jesus is in heaven interceding on my behalf," and stay far away from that sacred space. There is an exhortation to draw near, to root ourselves in that reality. And that is why I say that our problem, like the problem of this congregation, is a geographical problem. We live our lives as though we do not have access to the holy places of heaven, as though we have not been given this great bridge. And I am as guilty of it as anyone, of crossing that bridge occasionally, infrequently, without purpose, not intending to stay long, going and glimpsing and then not being drawn in and finding myself lost in the heavenly wonders that God has for me. And so instead, I live distracted. I live without focus. And so as we ask the question, in light of this priestly reality, what do we do? In light of the fact that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, what does it look like to hold fast our confession? If we can go two slides over. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Three things in this verse that form our now what? Let us draw near. First of all, this is corporate. This is a group thing. Yes, we need to draw near individually, certainly. But an interesting thing happens when you start drawing near to the throne of grace individually. You start getting closer and closer to other people who are drawing near to the throne of grace individually. It's a geometric fact. The closer two points get to the center of a circle, the closer they get to each other. It cannot be otherwise. You cannot draw closer to Jesus and further from his people at the same time. Because his people are defined as those who are drawing near to him, who find him so captivating and appealing that they cannot help but be drawn towards him. And so it is not an obligation, it is not a legalistic requirement that we draw near to one another. It's simply the byproduct of drawing near to Jesus. And so my challenge to us this morning is to take stock. If you think you are drawing near to Jesus but find yourself distant from his people, this passage would encourage us to consider whether or not we are in fact drawing nearer to Jesus. Because it is a spiritual fact that you cannot draw near to Jesus and not draw nearer to his people. This is corporate. The other reality here is that so often, left to our own devices, we do not draw near to the throne of grace. We must be constantly reminded, because of the world around us, to draw near. We help one another draw near. You think of that picture in the Gospels that's so winsome of the paralytic whose four friends brought him before Jesus and would not be dissuaded by the crowd that had also drawn near, and they tear a hole in the roof of the house Jesus is preaching in and drop the paralytic right down in front of Jesus. Many of us are like that paralytic, and many of us need to be like those four friends. We must corporately, together, draw near to the throne of grace in prayer. Corporate prayer is something that does not have priority in our day, and that is why this morning we're going to take time to engage in that. And I realize that that can be daunting, because we have assumptions about prayer, and we have assumptions about corporate prayer in particular. And so I want to speak to those in just a moment. But why we come corporately is for timely help. That's a translation of this phrase, for help in time of need. It speaks to an urgency. It speaks to a desperation. And I know so often I pray casually, as though there isn't anything pressing. But if we are honest, if we take stock of where we are constantly being tested. We are constantly being tempted. And I'm concerned about the subtle temptations, the subtle testings, those things that woo us bit by bit away from the throne of grace, away from Christ's presence. The passage said that Jesus offered up his prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. He recognized the urgency of the hour that he was in. When he was about to face his testing in the wilderness, he fasted, demonstrating the desperation he knew of the test that was coming. In the garden, we read of his loud cries and tears as he faced the hour of trial. Would he go through with the cross, or would he fail at the last? He appealed to the throne of grace, as you and I must, for timely help. And that is why this is our encouragement from this passage, that it is with confidence. The word for confidence there is this word I earlier referenced as boldness. It speaks of permission to speak freely, that we are to come before God's throne saying exactly what is on our hearts and minds. And this is where I want to encourage us in this matter of corporate prayer. So often we feel that we have to be good at it. So often we feel that we are praying for the benefit of others, that our prayers have to be polished or of a certain style in order to be of benefit to those listening. Our prayers are to benefit those listening. That is part of why we pray corporately. And there's two sides to that. When we pray, and this is true on Sunday mornings when those that lead us in prayer are praying, that they would be our voice in prayer, that we are praying along with them. Just because you are not praying out loud does not mean you are not praying. Because we are magnifying and multiplying the prayers expressed vocally in our hearts, turning the prayer of one into the prayer of hundreds, simultaneously bringing those prayers before the throne. But the other is this. It is when we hear the honest and sincere prayers of others that our hearts are encouraged to speak boldly and freely before God's throne and let Him know exactly what our need is, exactly what our weaknesses are. And that requires a level of honesty and safety and transparency with one another. We come with permission to speak freely. This has become a passion and a burden of mine that the Church of Jesus Christ will not have the impact that we need to have in the day and age in which we find ourselves unless we pray, unless we pray together, unless we follow the model of our great high priest and draw near, confident that the one who was able to save him from death will hear us. It requires that we come reverently. We come single-mindedly, we come honestly, we come boldly, that we come continually. This is not a one-time command, let us draw near. Let us draw near over and over and over again, continually. Let us root ourselves in the realities that we have a great high priest in heaven. So two points of application, two immediate opportunities. I've been tasked in the wake of City Fest with leading a regional movement for 24/7 prayer throughout West Michigan, that churches would unite to cover our region in prayer, to draw near corporately before the throne of God. As part of the equipping for that, because I will tell you, I need to learn better how to pray in this way. And God has had me on a journey over the last year or so of growing in this area. We have a great resource coming to Grand Rapids this coming Friday and Saturday. Friday evening, Saturday morning. It's free of charge. It's with a partnering church that's joining with us that will offer opportunities to learn about and to engage in this kind of prayer as we seek to grow the church and to build this network of prayer in our region. But recognizing that that might be a step removed or not possible for some of us, and recognizing that this has to start with us, and as I like to say, there is no time like the present to put into practice what we hear from God's word. At 11 o'clock, in place of our growth groups, we're going to come right back in here. I would encourage you this morning not to go far, but to come back in here, and we're going to spend the next hour of our morning engaging in what we have called frontline prayer. If you've been with us on a Tuesday evening once a month over the last 8 months or so, we've been engaging in this kind of prayer, seeking to draw near to God's presence, to be encouraged and nourished and strengthened in His presence, to stand fast, to hold firm to our confession. And so I encourage you to come back, and we're going to have an extended time of prayer. And especially, I would say this, if this sort of opportunity is something that ordinarily you sort of back away from, let me encourage you to hear the words of the authors of Hebrews and draw near. Let me pray for us. God, we come before you because of our great high priest, Jesus. We acknowledge that all too often we do not take seriously that we can draw near to you. That all too often, instead of drawing near, we wander off. So I ask that you would capture our hearts this morning, that we would be drawn near to your presence, that you would indeed meet with us. We thank you and praise you for the enormous privilege that we have to draw near to you because of Jesus. It's because of him we ask this. Amen. Before we go, just a couple of things to make you aware of, opportunities to draw near together in our fellowship. The first is the gathering. This is a space for us to be hospitable and welcome in our neighbors, your friends, your coworkers for whom you've been praying. We have our Alpha that meets on those evenings, and the dinner is a wonderful time of fellowship. If you've not joined us, encourage you to do that. There are green tags to help bring food and opportunities to serve, but most of all, just to be present with one another, with God's people. Secondly, we have started an in-home college fellowship at Tom and Jeannie Rathbun's house. It meets from 6 to 9 on Sunday evenings, and that includes tonight. If you know college-age people or are a college-age person, that is an ongoing opportunity for fellowship. And finally, our ladies' small group has begun on Wednesday evenings, 6:45 to 8:30, and you can see Deb Chapman for more information about that. But right now, I encourage you to stand and hear this blessing from Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Go in peace and return in peace. Amen.